By Charles Wesley is a classic, very good hymn, which recounts really the nature of all men who are natural-born sinners. When they come face-to-face with the good news of Jesus Christ, what happens to them? I love the last stanza. Starts off right away with the resonant tone of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Father does not condemn you. And if God the Father, the sovereign King of the universe, does not condemn you as a believer in Jesus Christ, then what matters underneath that is really irrelevant. The Father says, you're free. You're free and clear. Now here's the question that this text for this morning really gets into. What does that matter? How does it affect us today? What does it matter that you're not condemned? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and if that is a big if you are a believer in him, how does that affect you now? The way you respond to people, the way you act, the way you speak. I'm going to open up with a brief illustration from our trip, and I have been stewing over doing this because it's potentially a bit dangerous, and I don't say that to just cause people to say, oh, this is provocative. No, it is actually a little bit dangerous because I could be easily mistaken or I could go off the rails really fast. But just bear with me, okay? I grew up in a conservative, not just Christian home, but a conservative Baptist home. So I grew up in a conservative Baptist home where much of the, you could say, the air or the climate of our house basically had everything to do with that also. So all of the ethics, all of the morality, all of the actions, all of the speech was what one would consider intensely conservative. That's not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing at all, but it does condition a person. As I've grown up, there are certain things about my own heart that I have grown to see that I was not willing to accept when I was younger. In our day and age, and I've said this before, the word racism becomes this really, this catalyst for a lot of problems and conflict. I think we would do well to shift the conversation more towards prejudices. Because in truth, every single human heart has prejudices. I look down on somebody else because of something. And my own heart doesn't look down on ethnicity. My own heart does not look down on language. My own heart looks down on other things and despises other things. And this is just the truth of the matter. Several years ago, and I can't even remember exactly when it was, but our state passed a law that prohibited smoking in facilities and near those facility doors. Now, put all these things together. Conservative home, you could kind of say the mantra, did not smoke, did not chew, did not drink, did not go with girls that do, or however that little phrase goes. That was my upbringing and more. Okay. Add to that several years ago when the state said we ban smoking in facilities, that was, pun intended, a breath of fresh air for me. Okay. I have, in truth, nothing derogatory to say about those who smoke. I was just not a fan of smoking at all. Every time I smelled it, it gave me an instant headache. So that our law passed this bill, my political leaning said, I don't know what is this going to mean for the future about the government saying you can't and can do this. But personally, I'm glad that there's no longer smoking in facilities. I remember when I was young, my dad took me to gun shows, and we would go to gun shows at the Adventureland, or we'd go to gun shows at the Varied Industry Building. And I remember walking in as a little seven-year-old, and for some of you, you've had this experience, and you walk in, and you open up the door, and whew, what meets you is this fog. You walk in, and the two-thirds of the upper half of the upper part of the room are just filled with smog. All these guys who like to shoot guns are smoking cigarettes, right? And I remember we would be in there for 7 minutes, and I'd be, Dad, can we leave? This is just getting to me. So giving you a little context for all of that. The last couple of years, I've kind of forgotten about this until we went on vacation. Tennessee doesn't have such a law. Kentucky doesn't have such a law. And both of those states grow tobacco. We were tent camping in Kentucky and drove in and out of our site several times, and it was in the rural parts of Kentucky, and we looked at some of these crops, and there were these gigantic leaves. I said, "Hon, do you have any clue what those are? I haven't seen it. It looks like giant lettuce of some sort." And truth be told, it was tobacco. And guess what? For the next 10 days, we experienced Tennessee and Kentucky tobacco. Everywhere we went, people very free to light up and smoke. I had gotten used to not having that be a part of my daily rhythm. Here is part of my prejudice, and I do fight against this. I look down naturally because of my depraved, sinful humanity on smokers, because I think that they are the heart of inconsiderateness towards me. Now, you can see why I said this is a little bit dangerous to say this, because I'm putting myself on record. I'm not doing so in a glamorous way, just saying this is what my heart struggles with. There's prejudice. They're being inconsiderate towards me. It's like them peeing on my leg. I don't like that, right? So you're going through vacation, and you're going at your campsite, and you've set up your tent, and you want the good, clean, fresh air of right next to the Smoky Mountains. And the person comes in and sets up a tent site right next to you, not 20 feet away, but 2 feet away. And what they do to rest after they get their tent up is light up. And of all the places to be in the Smoky Mountains, they pick next to my tent site to smoke. And the wind just happens to blow right our way. So this is how my heart feels towards this. And so then they're going to flick their cigarette butts on the ground, and this is a beautiful place, and you're going to spoil it now? As the days progressed, I sensed the same sort of inconsiderateness in my own soul towards those smokers and just towards others in general. So when we go to clean up our tent site and we go to pick it up, am I as considerate for the needs of others? When we go visit other activities or events, am I as considerate towards others as I demand of those smokers towards me? I was deeply convicted. We were walking in Gatlinburg, and it seemed like every two people were smoking, like blowing the smoke all over the place. This is enough. But as we got into the Smoky Mountains and beyond, it struck me that my own heart is not naturally considerate towards others also. And it was one of those reality checks where you think, I'm still not a fan of smoking, but my heart is still just wicked. It does not love others. We have been looking at, in the book of Titus, not just the two different categories, but the inseparable connection between theology and culture. We're putting in these terms, sound doctrine and good works. Every culture, at the heart of a culture, lies its operating theology. Here's where it ties together. My own operating theology in disgust, in prejudice towards the smokers on our trip, was wrong. I believe right about God's word, but in those moments, my operating theology, what I truly believed about them and me, was incorrect, but it came out in my attitude. That is why I ask. You can sing strong and clear, and you ought to. No condemnation now I dread. I'm alive in Jesus. But what's your operating theology as it relates to how you speak, how you behave, how you treat the other person? If chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, was all about our behavior within the church, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, actually, but even goes beyond that, is all about our behavior with the outside world. unbelievers. It seems like it's bigotry. It seems like it's wrong to cast in terms of in and out, but the Bible does. There are really only two categories of people: those who are believers and those who are unbelievers, those who are in and those who are out. But just because there are those who are out and you are in doesn't give you a free pass on the way you treat them. This is where my heart was convicted. Because I can be really, I think the phrase is hoity-toity. I think that's the phrase. And it comes out when I'm driving in our good Des Moines metropolis area too. I've mentioned this before. How many of you have that little urge for road rage a time or two? Especially, thank you, John, I saw that hand. Especially when you're in the car alone, but then you realize how you've patterned your own heart so that when you've got your kids in the van and they hear you talk to the other drivers, that's not theoretical, that has happened to me. It happened even this last week. So I had another reminder. My heart is actually operating on improper theology when I treat outsiders the way I do. So let me just encourage you, as we look into this text today, would you humble yourself and look at yourself as God sees you? If you're a believer, there is no condemnation. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, how do you actually treat others around you? There is zero reason to look down your nose at anyone. Period. No reason whatsoever for a believer in Jesus Christ to ever treat anyone with disrespect. Period. This is rhetorical. Answer in your heart, own heart. Do you believe that? Because if you believe it, it ought to affect the way you live. And this sounds a little bit harsh. Maybe it is. Let's get into the text. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's a great little list, isn't it? Seven key virtues that you and I must have. We're going to look at that in just a second. Verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but by according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent. They're profitable for people. Father, as we look to your word, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, a mind that perceives accurately, ears that are hearing truthfully, a heart that receives humbly. Lord, in truth, we all need to be reminded. And I pray that that would happen today. In Jesus' name, amen. As you look at that phrase, remind them, chapter 3, verse 1, this is in many ways parallel to the opening of chapter 2. Flip back to chapter 2 and you will see Paul's instruction to Titus there. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The word is literally speak it. Speak what accords with sound doctrine. And he goes on to speak what ends up being well-intentioned discipleship. This is how believers ought to function within the church. Not simply coming and sitting in a pew, but actively involved in each other's discipleship. So the parallel is in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them, speak to them, and remind them. Now, how many of you like to be reminded? I don't see a single hand. Neither do I. Joy, was that a hand, possibly? Good. There's one person who likes to be reminded. As a dad with my kids, sometimes I just shudder when I have to remind them. And we could think of that this way as we approach this text. Remind them. Reminding is something that we ought to think is somewhat negative. Oh, I need to be reminded. But we ought to think of it very positively, too. Reminding is normal. This should be expected. This should be a typical thing of my life. Now remember, Titus is ministering on Crete, the island in the Mediterranean, a culture there that was notorious for being not very godly at all. Remember, all Cretans are liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. That was the proverbial statement for Cretan culture. Titus was there, setting up churches, establishing churches, and seeing that they're well ordered. There was not a pass for the believers in Crete to live just like Crete. They had a higher standard. All of them had to live by this standard. And so Titus was faithfully ministering and serving. We don't know if Paul was there exactly, but he might have been ministering and serving there. And so he says this, remind them. What does that bring to mind? That they knew these things. That they had already been shared with these things. That had been told these things before. Remind them. Remind them. Which is a softer way of casting the command, right? Make sure they do this. That sounds really strong. But remind them is a little bit more gentle. It actually is very noble to say that. Remind them. Hey, would you remind Evie to do this? Would you remind Lily to do this? Will you remind Austin to do this? It carries a little bit lighter load for us. But even who are the them? Remind them to be. And he goes on and lists these virtues. The them is nothing short of all of the people represented in chapter 2. So, the speaking to, the reminding to, the them is the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, the bondservants, in the church. As we look even further in this text, the them is the us. It's the people that God has called together. Later on in this very passage, the them is the we that Paul lumps himself in with. It is the believers in verse 8. So in short, remind them as remind believers that this is a responsibility for every single one of them. Remind them. They might know this, and they probably do, but remind them. Just as an aside, that is actually what a lot of regular, normal Christian discipleship is all about. Not just training new information, new knowledge. That is a part of it, imparting it, but reminding. Do you know that your discipline of going to church, and it is a discipline, you have to make yourself do it. That discipline is intentionally reminding you of certain things. That's what it is. And in fact, if we had just a little moment's pause and think about the Old Testament pattern of Israel, the church isn't Israel, vice versa, not at all. But what was the typical pattern with Israel? Reminding them about who their God is. Reminding them about their obligations. Reminding them about their stated commitments. Remember that? And so much so that some of the leaders of Israel said, we call heaven to be a witness against what you've just said. So we're going to help you remember these things. And in truth, Israel's history, you could say in these words, is a long history of forgetfulness. Forgetting God, forgetting their commitments, forgetting who they were, their identity. Do you think it's possible that in a given normal week, going here, there, and everywhere, you can functionally forget who you are? I don't mean to say that you have early Alzheimer's, but maybe spiritually most of us do. In truth, one of the functions of gathering together is so that we teach one another and remind one another of who we are in our God. One of the functions of the Lord's table. Paul even says it, remember me. I'll never forget Jesus. Really? Be careful there. So we do need to be reminded. And as I'm putting the little theme for today, it may be a bit clunky, but I'll spell it out for you. It's all about well-reminded behavior. I started a little pattern with my themes, and you gotta finish it out, right? So well-reminded behavior, and this is what I mean. Well-reminded means that you're intentional about reminding, and you're intentional about receiving that reminding well. That's what I mean by well-reminded. And when we talk about well-reminded behavior, what I'm saying is, in order to have behavior that you ought to have, you need to be reminded. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that as a 37-year-old pastor in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, I need to be reminded how I ought to think and even feel about the unsaved people passing me by every single moment? I did, and I do, and so do you. Well-reminded behavior. That's what Paul is telling Titus to remind them. So let's look at 3 points today. All are very obvious from the text. Nothing really original here, but when we deal with God's word, our aim is not to be original. It's to be true and faithful to God's word. So point number one, what is well-reminded behavior? It's this: all believers must be reminded to treat unbelievers with kindness. Now notice, there's nothing special about the way I phrase this, but it's a must. This is a command. All of us have every responsibility and no excuses to treat all unbelievers with kindness. Now, can you say that? Can you utter that out loud? I don't mean do that right now, but can you say, I must treat all unbelievers with kindness? Because that's exactly where Paul goes in this text. Notice what he says. Remind them, all these believers that we've already addressed, the believers in the churches, remind them, and he lists 7 different virtues. How should believers behave? Remind them to be submissive. Remind them to be obedient. Remind them to be ready for every good work. Remind them to speak evil of no one. Remind them to avoid quarreling. Remind them to be gentle. Remind them to show perfect courtesy towards the people they like the best. Is that what the phrase says? Remind them to show perfect courtesy toward all people. These are 7 virtues that Paul is saying to Titus, remind these believers that they must behave this way. And I'm lumping it all together under the banner of kindness. Kindness. Is that how you would present yourself towards everybody you see? The person at the convenience store, the waitress at the restaurant, the person driving up alongside of you who is about to cut you off, right? Would kindness be what is operating first in your heart towards them? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. As Paul would unfold this, we could probably quibble initially and say, well, who is he talking about? He is talking about unbelievers. He starts right away with civil authorities, to rulers and authorities. That's his encouragement. Is Paul speaking consistently? He is. What does he say in Romans 13? Be subject to the governing rulers and authorities, the magistrates. We ought to be submissive. And interestingly, he adds to that to be obedient. Submission and obedience aren't always the same thing. You can be obedient without being submissive. You can be submissive and not obey if the obedience is to somebody higher, right? When Peter and John said we ought to obey God rather than men, they were not being not submissive. They were just being obedient to God above the governing authorities. We ought to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. I think Paul is tying this together in line with the civil authorities. We ought to be ready for every good work. And isn't this what he says in 1 Timothy? Pray for the rulers, pray for them, so that you can be quietly busy about your good works. That's my paraphrase. That's what his desire is. When you and I are involved in legitimately good work, it is helpful for a society. It is good for the governing rulers. When you and I are not quick, ready for every good work, it is a bane on rulers. The king is profited by subjects who are quick for every good work. And that is what Paul says to Titus. Remind them to be submissive, to be obedient, to be ready. That means prepared. You're good to go. For those who take travels, you know, you have a difference between Travis and a Bob Burkhart. Bob Burkhart has been around the world I don't know how many times. Travis, this was like the first time in a long time he's been on a plane and the first time out of the nation. You talk to Travis about getting ready, and it's kind of like initially, oh boy, what am I doing? You know what? Bob is ready to go at a moment's notice. I mean that more figuratively than anything else. He has his checklist. He knows what he needs to bring. He is equipped, ready to go. Travis, it takes a little bit of time, understandably. Use that as it relates to us. We ought to be, not in this case, not Trav and like Bob, but we ought to be ready for good work. Do you plan good works? Do you plan and make ready and prepare to do what is helpful for a society? We ought to speak evil of no one. Now Paul begins to widen the net a little bit, actually quite a bit. Not just civil authorities, but no one. The word there behind speak evil of is blaspheme, which could also be translated as slander, right? What do you say not only about civil authorities, but what do you say about just other unbelievers? I know what my heart says, and I know what my mouth has said before. What has yours said? What has yours said about the unbelieving coworkers you work with? You know the ones. 99% of the time, they're difficult. They don't deserve me to treat them nicely, and that's true. Paul does not give any disclaimer in that way here. Speak evil of no one. Not at work, not a neighbor, not in civil government, not in the law enforcement. No one. Some of us should probably just stop right there. Take a mental note and say, God, convict me now. Speaking evil of no one. That's a tall order. He goes on to avoid quarreling. Are you a fighter? And I don't mean with your fists, but you do engage people and you say, well, we're just having a friendly little dialogue. Well, it's actually abrasive. It's actually rubbing against people, and you like to rile people up, or you don't care. Either way, that is on the line of quarreling. To not quarrel, to avoid it, to be gentle. This is not a passage for women. This is a passage for all believers. Do you know that a real man according to Jesus is gentle? A real man according to Jesus wants first to approach everybody with respect and dignity. That's what Paul elucidates with gentle. The word actually is along the line of humility, which leads right into the next one, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And that's that word humility. Do you come to other people and exude genuine humility? Because genuine humility will show courtesy towards others. If you're not, then something's wrong. All believers must be reminded to treat unbelievers with kindness, and we could probably keep going on with these seven virtues. But let's move on. We have a responsibility to behave a certain way, both with other believers in the church, that was chapter 2, and now among unbelievers in the world around us. But why must Paul tell Titus to remind them of this? Why? If you took verses 1 and 2 just on their own, we might think of them just as a nice little list, a nice little list that maybe when we have time we'll start working on one or two of them. But why does he do this? He does this for a couple of reasons. First of all, the world is not easy to be kind to. Why does he have to remind us to be kind to the world? Because the world is a dog-eat-dog world. In truth, if you take Paul's words seriously in verse 3, the world hates your guts. That's the truth. The world is not easy to be kind to. And I would dare say every single person in this room has felt that. We have all been recipients of that, the unkindness of the world. But another reason, and it's closely related to the first, is that being kind to the world is not automatic to us. That's to put the matter a little bit differently. It's not easy to be kind to the world, but in part it's not easy, not just because the world is so harsh, but because we, by default, don't automatically show kindness towards those who don't deserve it, right? That is where verse 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 cannot be divorced from verses 1 and 2. Paul often, as we've seen this before, Paul often puts theology and then application. In Titus, he's kind of flipped that around a little bit. For example, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the application, the theology, was verses 11 through 14. Here, he does a similar thing. Two verses on these seven virtues that we ought to express towards unbelievers, all unbelievers. And now he gives the rationale. Notice in my version that I have before me, verse 3 begins with 4. How does yours begin? 4. Probably pretty similar. That's a conjunction which says all of what's about to come is related to verses 1 and 2. All of which is to say, this is the reason why. If you want to know why you ought to be so kind to people who aren't kind to you, if you want to know the reason why you ought to be so kind to those who will probably never deserve your kindness, let me give you the why. Verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish. Don't you like how Paul does that? I'm with you, Paul. Ooh, that's going to be hard to do. But really, why should I do this? Because you and I were no different. Do you believe that? Is that your operating theology? When you think about the gospel, is that what you are reminded of? That I was no different. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What a beautiful laundry list of what unbelievers are like, huh? But in truth, everybody is like that apart from Christ. Not everybody in the same degree, but what Paul does, he says, this is who we were. This is who we were. We were fools. A fool is a fool not because they don't necessarily know, but they refuse to accept the truth. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I'm going to live like it, right? We ourselves were foolish. We were disobedient. This list of seven, you could say, vices, sometimes pairs with the initial seven virtues. We were disobedient. We were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. The interesting thing about folly is it's deceiving. The fool doesn't think they're a slave. The fool think they have this mastered. But in truth, the truth says, as a fool, you were led astray. You were a slave to various passions and pleasures. You passed your day in malice and envy. Do you remember what it was like? If you really are a believer today, do you remember what it was like in your heart to be an unbeliever? Do you remember that? Do you remember what it was like to think about other people? And in your less sanctified moments as a believer, you still know what that's like a little bit. You feel it as you think about other people, passing your time in malice and envy. How do unbelievers pass their time? The phrase that Paul uses here is more, this is their pattern of living all throughout their day. What's filling their heart is malice and envy. You know what malice and envy are? I'm against them. Envy says, I'm against them because they have what I want. How much of our world is filled with that? You don't have to go any further than that. Every single office scenario has what is commonly called office politics. Why is that? Because of malice and envy. Are there other vices a part of that? Oh, you better believe it. But at the heart, if everybody was operating in an office for the good of others, would there ever be even such a thing as office politics? But instead, what's operating at the core of virtually everybody in the office is malice and envy. I don't like them. I'm set against them. They're set against me. I want what they have. Why do they get that? I'm going to take it if I can. I'm going to use what means I can to undercut what they're doing. I mean, does that kind of sound like virtually every job out there? Many of which you're involved in, right? So this is to say, we understand this. Malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Boy, this rounds out the list of what the unbelieving life is all about. As an unbeliever, you're hated by the world. Satan hates you. He can't stand you. As an unbeliever, you get in on the mix too, and you hate other people, right? You look at our society, you look at American society, and it's just loathsome. I mean, do we even like each other? I mean, you look at any news clip, and it seems like everybody is at everybody's throat. And even those who are on the same side, they're actually only on the same side because they have the same agenda. They don't love each other either. Because at a moment's notice, they will turn on each other. Because it happens all the time. Why? Because of this. We're fools at our hearts. So, second point, all believers must be reminded that they've been treated with kindness. Right? You were once this. The question is, do you believe that in your core of your being? Do you believe that, this is who you once were, if you're a believer? As it's been said before, the next conjunction is probably the most beautiful conjunction in all of Scripture, in verse 4, but. If we had a bunch of junior hires in here, that's the most beautiful but I've ever seen, right? It's a wonderful but, because this is the same sort of but as we see in Ephesians 2. You were dead, but God. You hated God, but God. You were fools. You were hated. You hated everybody else, but God. But God. Verse 4. When the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Don't you love how God is described there? Not as the dad who says, I've had enough. Now, in truth, we don't want a tunnel vision approach to God. There is that God that we know who says enough's enough. But the way God is described here is goodness and loving kindness. Do you know what that word loving kindness is actually? Lover of people. It's the word that we get our word philanthropy. He is the lover of people. So in this milieu of crazy folly, in comes God, and he's known as good and a people lover. That's our God. Kind, compassionate. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. So what do wretched sinners deserve? Well, they don't deserve saving, but that's what they need the most. The dominant theme of these next few verses is he saved us. Think of verses 1 and 2. This is the way you ought to treat the world around you, all the time, everyone around you. What would be your immediate pushback? Yeah, but they don't deserve it. That's what they need, and that's what you have been given. That's what this text radiates. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He did what we needed most to be done and were least capable of doing ourselves. You could put that in a number of different ways, but that's what he did. What do all of these lost people around you need the most? They don't need you to heap insult upon injury, right? as much as sometimes you really want them to get it, and as much as sometimes they really deserve it. But what they need the most is saving. You needed it the most. You think it was good for you to be a fool dripping in your folly? You think that was good for you? Do you think it was good for you to be hated and to just take part in the hating process? Do you think it was good for you to just be filled up and riled up with malice and envy? Do you think it was good for you? And if you think, well, that really wasn't me, then you don't know the gospel. In all truthfulness, you don't know the gospel until you've come face to face with your own need. This is me. This is what I needed. And this is what only God could provide. I'm a wretch apart from him. So God said, I'm going to save you. I'm going to come in and I'm going to save you. But notice the next phrase. He saved us, verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Now, if you're tracking with what Paul is saying, this almost seems like he is being a bit sarcastic. He's talked about fools. He's talked about being disobedient. He's talked about envy and malice. Now he talks about some sort of works of righteousness. Is he being sarcastic? Whether he is or not, the truth of the matter is, even on your best day, even your best intentions, even your best work was insufficient to change your condition. He saved us not based upon you. Yeah, but I thought I was a little bit better than that person over there. Yeah, but you should see my coworkers. He saved you not because of anything about you. Talk about humiliating. God didn't look down and say, oh, I like the way he dresses. Or he's a little bit better than his neighbor. Or I'm going to have him do later on. None of that. Not based upon your righteous works. Period. Not based at all upon you. But, what's the next phrase? But based upon his mercy. If you want to put it this way, grace appeared in chapter 2. Mercy appears in chapter 3. Both are sometimes synonymous, but they are distinct. You want to know what mercy is? Mercy is walking down the path and looking at a little mouse that is decrepit, that is attacking and being attacked by another mouse. Walking down the path and saying, I pity those mice. I'm going to do something about it. Now, for most of us, we would say, good riddance to both of them. Get them out of this world. The fewer mice, the better. Some of you might jump on a chair or something, but mercy is showing pity on those who are pitiable, showing mercy and compassion on those who certainly don't deserve it, but those who are in a horrible state. You and I, in that comparison, are even worse. God showed us mercy when he saved us. He was not padding his roster. He did not find a first-round draft pick in you or in me. In fact, we are all not even draftable. That's what mercy means. Do you feel that when you think about the gospel? God was merciful to me. God didn't pick you first because you were cute for your parents. God didn't pick you because, oh, you just make a good picture on his wall. That's the way grandparents choose, right? That's not the way God chooses. He chooses out of mercy. He was merciful. When his goodness and his loving kindness appeared, not because of our works, but according to his mercy, he saved us. These are a little bit tough to unpack, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the time to fully elongate all that this is, but in short, God's work in converting us, making us new. Regeneration is bringing life back into something. It is God's work of making you alive spiritually. This is a parallel to John chapter 3, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again or born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. A similar phrase here is in Paul. You need to be regenerated, given new life. And he says through the word picture of washing. The reason why you're in your pitiful state. I'm pretty pitiful. The reason why you're in that state is because you're sloppy and you're dirty and you're messy and you're gross in sin. You need to be washed up, and you can't do it yourself. God makes you new. He cleanses you from your stain of sin. He renews you by his Holy Spirit. And he says, now you're in a position that I have done for you that you have not done yourself. Now you're in a position to please me and to do good works. Now you are. Yeah, but I didn't do anything. I know. It's grace, pure grace that has done all of this. Yeah, but all I did was accept your offer. That's right. It's called faith. That's what it is. And God has done this mighty work all by him and not by you. His mercy, washing us, regenerating us, renewing us, who he poured the Holy Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Two things to note in verse 7. Justified by his grace, I take it as virtually a summation of what verse 6 is saying. So you want to know all of this gracious and merciful work of God in your life to give you spiritual life where there was none before, to clean you in a way that you could not have done yourself and that you desperately need, to renew you so you even want to walk after the Holy Spirit. You want to know what all of that is? God justifying you by his grace alone. God declaring you right before himself. That's what justification is. You're no longer condemned before me. You no longer stand guilty. You are innocent. You are free. Yeah, but what did I do? You did nothing for that. It was only the righteousness of Jesus on your behalf. You are considered just, righteous because of his righteousness. Yeah, but all I have to do is trust that that's the case? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus has done this for you? I do. That's all you can do, and it's not even a doing. It's a saying, I throw myself on your grace and your mercy. I completely acknowledge who I am. I am a fool. I don't even know the depths of my folly. I deserve everything that you could shower on me in your wrath. I don't deserve any of your kindness. And it's this sort of rationale that Paul says is the reason why every one of us ought to be quick and ready to show kindness to the unbelievers in our lives. Yeah, but you don't realize how difficult they can be, then you don't know the gospel. That's the point. You might be a legitimate believer. I'm not doubting that part necessarily. But does the gospel have a hold of your heart? So that when you look at the unbelieving world around you, the first thing that comes to mind, God showed me a kindness when I didn't deserve it, when all I could offer up to him was my folly. Why would I not do arguing from the greater to the lesser? Show a similar, faint picture of that kindness towards others. Why not? Paul gives no disclaimers, no qualifiers, no yeah buts. We love the yeah but, right? We love the yeah but. But there is no yeah but here except the but of the gospel has done this for you. You go and do likewise. Now, in truth, we don't save anyone. But how do you think a lost world around us is going to get a little glimmer, a little picture of the radiating beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You're going to be praying for an opportunity to speak the gospel to a coworker when 7 days out of the week or 6 days or 5 days. You're certainly not living like it. You don't treat them or others. What if you're trying to reach out to your coworker and both of you are relative peers and you engage in the same sort of speaking evil of your boss? Does that speak in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not at all. Because now your coworker is going to think that somehow the gospel has to do with we're on the same team on this, right? That's not the gospel. Last point. All believers must be reminded this is a good thing. All of these things is a good. It's good for us. Verse 8. Paul closes out this little passage. Actually, he keeps going, but he rounds it out with this. The saying is trustworthy. Literally, the word is faithful. This is a trustworthy statement, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent. The word there is good and beautiful and profitable for people. This is good. It's good. And it's kind of like broccoli good. Like, you can't deny that this is good for your body. You might have to acclimate yourself to it. You might have to say, I completely reckon this is good, and so I'm going to train my taste buds to like steamed broccoli. So you go to the supermarket, and you get raw broccoli, and you bring it home, and you steam it, and you say, that's not quite what I was hoping, but it's good. It's good, and it's profitable for me. It is. The other way is to say, nah, ditch this. It's okay. My body doesn't matter anyway. Then you've forgotten who you are. Right? Similarly, this is good. It's a trustworthy statement. It's reliable. It almost becomes a truism of life. This is a foundational statement you can count on. We ought to insist on these things. We ought to be careful to devote ourselves to these things, which means it won't be easy, which means we will need constant reminders, which means if you have a brother or sister in your church family or in your own family who gently, or maybe not gently, reminds you of these things, your first response isn't shut up. Your first response is thank you for that grace. I didn't deserve you reminding me, but I needed it. Thank you for that. Means every one of us, myself included, we need this. Think with me about what you often function in your life as good and profitable. What do you think is good and profitable? You prioritize your days, you prioritize your weeks, you give yourself in both your speech and your action towards what you think is good and profitable functionally for you. Paul says, this is good. This is profitable. That you would remind yourself both of the what and the why. That you would remind yourself to do this and that you need to do it for this reason. Both are necessary. If you remove the gospel from this, you know what's left? Yeah, verses 1 and 2. But you know what that means? It leads towards legalism. Paul is a beautiful gospel speaker. That he is so quick to bring the gospel in as the only rationale. If you just try to be nice to people without the gospel radiating in your heart, what you will end up doing is communicating a grace-free gospel. That's no gospel at all. May the gospel, may what Jesus has done for us never be forgotten. And in this we need to be reminded. Father, thank you for your goodness. You're a kind God. We don't say that to exclude other attributes, but we say that to acknowledge what is true before us now. You are kind. God, help me to reflect on your kindness to me. You weren't kind to me first because of my parents. You weren't kind to me first because of my appearance. You weren't kind to me first because of what I was doing. Or what I would do. You're kind to me because of your mercy. Help us, Lord, I pray, to show a similar kindness that is not divorced from the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the people around us who certainly don't deserve it but desperately need it. So that, Father, we would be maybe not perfect, but we would be in a good position to say what I say about the gospel matches up with the way I treat you. In Jesus' name, amen.